Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah helps the poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Is that it? Oh, I didn't. It's not on the thing. What is it? Mark what? All right. 35 to 40. Mark 10. Makes the ATO look pretty good, doesn't it? Mark 10, 35 to 45. Okay. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, folks, we're almost at the end of our studies of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a 10-part series of sermons, 10 sermons on these two books. And as you remember, these two books were really originally written as only one. And that's why we've worked our way through, because it's a slice of Israel's history that I think bears a lot of lessons for us. And they're that's the title of our sermon series, Lessons for Today's Church from Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, as I begin today's sermon, I want to ask this question. And it might sound like a strange question to be asking this far along in our sermon series, but I will ask it nevertheless. Why do you think Jerusalem was so important to the Jews? Yeah, let's get some answers out of the way. It was the capital city of their ancient homeland. Yep. And it was the center of the land which God had promised to their forefather Abraham. Yep, true. And again, it was a city. Jerusalem was a city in which numerous generations of Hebrew people had been born and lived and died. And so they had a fondness for their home city, as I have a fondness for Philadelphia. True. But you know, even these reasons alone don't explain why 50,000 Jews came back to Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It doesn't explain why they risked everything to rebuild the ancient temple and reestablish the ancient traditions and feast days, and why they reconstructed the city's ancient walls and gates under such threat. Why was Jerusalem so important to them? Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, this essential truth. For if we don't understand this, we won't understand the Bible. And if we don't understand the Bible, then how will we make sense of your great salvation, which is interpreted for us there? Help us, Lord, we pray, that our minds and our hearts together might rejoice in who you are and your great plan for this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here's the question again. Why was Jerusalem so important to the Jews? Now, I think the answer will astound you. You ready? In the Hebrew mind, Jerusalem was seen as the place where God would recreate the Garden of Eden on earth. Yeah, it's true. Let me show you what I mean. You may never have thought about this so far before, so let me draw parallels between the original Garden of Eden and the Jerusalem that was built, and particularly the temple that was built in the center of that city. First parallel, the Garden of Eden was in fact a walled garden. Did you know that? A lot of us think of the Garden of Eden like the Royal National Park. You know, just a playground, a place to run and in the woods. Not so. It was an enclosed garden. How do I know that? Because the Hebrew word for garden is gan, which means a walled garden. Or at least it implies it. And so it must have had either a hedge or a wall around it. It was like the classic English garden, if you like, which I have in a picture there. Carefully ordered and manicured and maintained. For you see, Adam and Eve were God's garden keepers. Only the clean was allowed inside. The unclean was kept outside. And so the four walls of the garden made this garden hideaway secure from the wild animals, the unclean that were outside. It was therefore a place of rest, a place of protection for all who entered. And so here's the first parallel with the temple in Jerusalem. In this cutaway image of the temple, you'll see that it was also designed to be a walled garden. The four walls of the temple separated the highly ordered world inside from the chaos of the wilderness outside. To accentuate this fact, the interior walls of the temple were decorated with palm trees and pomegranates and the fruit of the vine. The priests were ordered to move around in quiet order inside the garden, silently tending the interior world as if it was the Garden of Eden. And then the strong walls of the temple outside assured security from the dangers which were lurking in the wilderness. Inside was a place of rest and protection. Do you see the image? See the parallels? That's only the first one. There's a second one. Did you realize that there was only one gate to get into the Garden of Eden? Hands up those who never thought of that. Only one gate. How do I know that? We know it from the fact that it was through this gate that Adam and Eve were finally expelled from the garden. Remember? God posted cherubim with flaming swords to keep them from coming back in. Why didn't they just slip around the back, come in another gate? Because there was only one gate. And the parallels with the temple are clear. Look at this image again of the temple of Solomon. Only one gate by which one could enter the temple. It also was on the eastern side as the gate that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Only one gate on the eastern side. In Ezekiel, it's interesting, we're told that this entrance to the temple is guarded by cherubim. And if you remember, when Adam and Eve were kicked out, they couldn't come back in because cherubim had flaming swords. The parallels, I think, are striking. Let's see a third one. Everyone knows that the Garden of Eden was a place of perfect harmony, where love for God and for each other abounded. This, of course, was to be the identical experience for anyone who entered the temple. Indeed, the very name of the city in which the temple was found, Yerushalayim, derivative of the word shalom, meaning dwelling place of peace. Central to this maintenance of this harmony and peace was the sacrificial system at the core of the temple, designed for the reconciliation of broken relationships. If in case there were broken relationships, you came with your sacrificial lamb or animal, and with those who were broken, your relationship was broken with, you would sit down and eat a fellowship meal inside. Yes, reconciliation with God and with each other, peace and harmony at the center of the temple, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. The fourth parallel is this. You know, in the center of the garden was the tree of life. This tree, at the very center, gave life to Adam and Eve. When you look at the temple, you don't necessarily see a tree, but what do you see? You see the menorah, shaped, stylized like the tree of life, a golden candelabra with seven branches radiating with light. Again, a parallel between the tree of life and the menorah. Striking that the people of God understood that they were living in a recreated Garden of Eden. Finally, the Garden of Eden, of course, was rich in gold and precious gems. Of course, as you read the temple, you're struck by the fact that these are the same miracles, the minerals that are in abundance in the temple, adorning the walls. The utensils, even the garments that the priests wore, were studded with gold and precious gems. A recreation of the Garden of Eden. Here's the point. Ever since God's people were expelled from the Garden of Eden, there has always been an unquenchable hope that one day God would lead them back into the Garden of Eden. And indeed, it seems that this was exactly God's plan. I'm convinced that the city of Jerusalem, with the temple at its center, was designed by God to be the new Garden of Eden on earth. And it's clear that King David understood this, at least he thought this way. Listen to Psalm 122, when he says, "Oh, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels, like the Garden of Eden. For the sake of my family and my friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Gold, precious gems, fullness of life, abundance. You see, even before the temple was built, King David could imagine Jerusalem fulfilling this ideal, becoming the new Garden of Eden. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he cries. But of course, dreaming about paradise is one thing. Building it, maintaining it on earth is another. And see, this is where the problem lies. Think about the original Garden of Eden. Why? How did humanity lose the Garden of Eden? How did they lose paradise in the first place? Well, you and I know the story. It's clear that Adam and Eve failed to deal adequately with two threats that were attacking the Garden of Eden. One threat comes from the outside. The other threat comes from the inside of the garden. What are those two threats? Well, first, we know there was an external intruder. You know, Genesis 3 is very interesting. It tells us that the serpent was a wild animal. Did you know that? What does wild mean in the context of a walled garden? Where is he supposed to live? Outside. He's an intruder who, in fact, comes in through the front door. There's only one gate. And he walks right in the front door, the eastern gate of the garden. Adam and Eve let the intruder come in. And then, from his new position inside the garden, the serpent is able to entice them and tempt them into confusion and compromise. They should have never let him in the first place. It's very simple. Soon after that, as they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were then faced immediately with a second threat. And what was that? The internal threat of division and disunity. And that's exactly what you see in Genesis 3. Once they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, it says, and they realized they were naked. And what did they do? They both covered themselves and hid from each other and from God. And that's the beginning of the breakdown of relationships. Soon they're accusing each other and God himself for the situation that they're in. The harmony, the unity of the original Garden of Eden is lost completely in this internal division. And so, ultimately, what we see in Eden is this. Because of their failure to deal with these external and internal threats, God has no choice but to banish them from the Garden of Eden. No choice. Because they've actually destroyed the garden by their behavior. Now these, of course, were the exact same threats, when you consider it, that would raise their ugly heads centuries later during the reign of King Solomon. Remember, King Solomon is the king who finished the temple. And during King Solomon's reign, we read about peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. In fact, it is the new Garden of Eden. And even the Queen of Sheba comes and is amazed by the beauty and the splendor and the peace and the overflowing riches. And everyone has ample and everyone is satisfied. It's just like paradise. And the Queen of Sheba is quite impressed. But soon Solomon makes two costly mistakes. And what are those? Just like Adam and Eve. First, he fails to protect Jerusalem from the external forces of idolatry and pagan belief. How do they come in? They come in through the front door. He marries foreign women who introduce him to foreign idolatry. And he welcomes it as if he could welcome his beloved. And they come and they entice him and seduce him. And he then entices and seduces the whole nation. And this external threat literally walked in the front door. And he welcomed it. Well, the second threat soon appears when Solomon fails to protect Jerusalem from the internal forces of disunity and division. How did that happen? Well, if you remember, Solomon actually, although very wealthy, became quite greedy. And he increased taxes on his people. And as he increases those taxes, he'll die. And his son, Rehoboam, gets a representation from several people who are quite upset over this increased taxation. One of the leaders of the group is a man named Jeroboam. They come to Rehoboam and ask, "Will you reduce the taxes? The burden is too heavy on us." What does Rehoboam say? "Not in your life. In fact, because you've been so insolent and have come and asked me to reduce it, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll increase it." Division has begun within the people of God, and the end result is an uprising that will result in the division of the north, 10 tribes, from the southern, 2 tribes. It's a division that will only weaken Israel even further and open it to outside attack from Assyria and then finally from Babylon. And in both those attacks, a vast number of Jews are taken into exile. Now look at this picture. Do you see any similarities? Do you see the pattern? When you let things come in from outside, when you allow internal division, the Garden of Eden spits you out of its mouth. You see, the exile from Jerusalem was simply a repeat of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. God once again had to kick his people out of the garden. So back to my original question. Why was Jerusalem so important to the Jews? At this stage in the history that we're looking at now, why, after 70 years in exile, would anyone want to go back to Jerusalem, which was destroyed, which was in ruins? Why would anyone in their right mind give up what they had going for them in Babylon? Why would 50,000 exiles commit themselves to going back to Jerusalem, engaging in the hardship of rebuilding the temple along with the city walls and gates, under the threat, constant threat, of those who had taken over their city and their homes? Why would you do it? Well, let me tell you. They must have believed that God's promise was still valid, and that a renewed Garden of Eden on earth was, in fact, still a real possibility. They must have believed, they must have hoped, that coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the fallen walls and burnt gates would mean that one day they and their children would see and experience the Garden of Eden for themselves. A place of true peace, of abundant life, of harmony, and intimate relationships with God and with each other. That's what they were hoping for. And they wouldn't have gone back if they didn't have this hope powering them through every setback and every difficulty. Moreover, and I think this is ultimately so important for our text for today, they must have also believed that with proper vigilance, the pattern of the 2 previous expulsions from the garden could be avoided. How? How could you avoid the 2 issues that both Adam and Eve and Solomon fell into? Well, as long as they kept alert to the external infiltration of the evil one, the enemy. And if you'll remember, friends, back to the sermon on Ezra kicking out the foreign women, this is exactly what he was doing. He was saying, "Hold on, the temple's being invaded by foreign idolatry, foreign ways of thinking, things that will compromise us, things that will tempt us and corrupt us. No more. Kick the women out." Now, of course, I would suggest that doesn't really solve the problem. But at least Ezra was seeing that the infiltration was happening, and he said, "Hold on, let's stop it. The external threat was real." And that's what that whole chapter about Ezra and the foreign women was all about. Secondly, They had to keep alert to any threat of internal division or disunity. This is what Nehemiah does, and that's what today's chapter is so important for. You see, Nehemiah boldly deals with internal division. Now, in order to understand the internal division that's fomenting inside of Israel, you need to remember that there's a famine going on. See, even before Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem, a drought has been ravaging the region. And so, it's a hard time for farmers, particularly farmers with large families. Now, solution? Wealthy nobles and officials say, hey, we'll help you out, brothers. Don't worry. Don't fret. We'll lend you some money. We'll get you through the drought times. We'll give you an advance on the next harvest. You can always pay us back later. It was a nice idea, wasn't it? Sadly, however, the drought continued. And the next harvest failed. And those same farmers had to take out more loans from their rich neighbors, increasing their debts. And the wealthy neighbor said, well, look, money's pretty scarce now. We're going to have to raise our interest rates. Because you know how the banks work. When money's tight, they can jack up the money, the interest rate. That's why our interest rate's so low right now, because there's a lot of money flooding the markets. And so, the debt that they're in increases. And the longer the drought continues, the deeper these farmers get into debt, to the point that the only way their debt can be cleared is by giving over the deeds to their property. That's how deeply in debt they got. And when this didn't clear their debts, what did they do next? What did they do next? They sold their children into slavery. Quite literally, the only way they could do it, and you actually know that this is happening in Pakistan today. I read an article not long ago. The same thing is happening, where people were given land, and they were growing opium on it for these external landlords and getting lots of money in advance, so much so they got in huge debts and then had to give their children over to the landowners. So you see, this is called bonded labor. And it happens all around the world. Let's put this in a modern context. Let's put it into our context. Imagine, for just illustrative sake, I'm just going to pick randomly here. Karen, you're in debt. Sorry. You're a farmer. And you got lots of kids. And, times are tough. So you look to Jeff, and Jeff's a rich man, and a lot of money, and so you say, Jeff, come on, lend me some money, I really desperately, and Jeff's really nice, and within this congregation, he sees a need, and he says, yeah, sure, not a problem, Karen. Time goes on, and you get further and further in debt, you keep going back to Jeff for more money, and Jeff says, well, look, money doesn't grow on trees, Karen, you need to learn that, you got to be more responsible with your money. Come on, I'll charge you penalties for any time you're late in getting your money to me and repayments and all that sort of stuff. And Jeff starts to take a hard line because Karen's not responsible. Those poor people, they're never responsible with their money. What happens? What happens to us as a church? Some of you take sides with Jeff. Some of you take sides with Karen. The church becomes divided. The whole of God's people are divided over money. What that does to our church is horrible. And this is exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. Moreover, it was being done in direct disobedience to the word of the Lord. You see, God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen even in advance. And this is the law He put in place for this very reason. Leviticus 25. This is even while they're on their way to the promised land, well and truly before this issue with Nehemiah. If your brother becomes poor, if Karen becomes poor, and she cannot maintain herself, Jeff, you shall support her as though she were a stranger and a sojourner, and she shall live with you. Open your home to this poor woman because she can't support herself. So what? Move over. Give her some room. Furthermore, Jeff, take no interest from her or profit, but fear your God, that your sister may live beside you. You shall not lend her your money at interest, nor give her your food for profit. It's no wonder why Nehemiah gets so angry in today's passage. You see, God's new Garden of Eden is being undermined from the inside. As much as it had been attacked from the outside, now it's being undermined from the inside by disunity and discord. For the love of money, people are fighting over it. And so boldly, Nehemiah suggests that there's only one solution. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 11. He addresses the wealthy Jewish nobles. He turns to Jeff and says, give back to Karen immediately her fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging her. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and oil, olive oil. And you say, 1%? That's hardly anything. That's what is being charged in America right now, interest rates. But even the 1% has broken Karen. I wonder if we as a church could ever live this way. What I mean is, if anyone should be able to live in the Garden of Eden, it should be us. Indeed, theologically speaking, Christ has already brought us into His new Garden of Eden. We are His new Jerusalem. For He has already reconciled us to God and each other through His blood, has He not? That's why we take communion and remember our unity in Christ's death and resurrection. And has He not already made our lives and futures secure in His love? We have nothing to fear, isn't that right? And can't we already say that we are surrounded by the walls of His protection and His grace? Can't we say that? Aren't we secure? Aren't we already in the New Jerusalem? Aren't we already in His Garden of Eden? Not that it's in its fullness, but in its partiality, it has already come. And all that Jesus asks of us is that we simply maintain the beautiful state of His garden. That we be His garden keepers in ways that Adam and Eve and Solomon never were. That we fight against external forces of corruption and idolatry, but we also fight against the internal forces of disunity and division. Nehemiah is certainly a wonderful model for us all to emulate. Yes, he's a wealthy man, but in verses 17 and 18, he tells us how he uses his money for others. This is what wealthy people are meant to do. When he says, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. Jeff, do you have a table big enough? We might have to. As well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Even the nations were impressed. And each day, says Nehemiah, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine and all kinds. Well, I'm coming over for dinner, Jeff. You see, the point is so clear here. If we are to maintain unity in the garden of God, those of us who are well off, now everybody says, oh, I'm not really well off. That's just because we love to only look up to those who are more well off than us. But you know, everyone in this church is well off. Most of us. And which should be that we who are well off must be generous towards those who aren't. If you wonder about that, take a look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We read how all the believers were together and had everything in common. Wealthy supported the poor. In fact, when the wealthy saw a need, they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's how it works. There's no forced selling. There's no mandatory selling. There's no compulsion to sell. There's no pastor or preacher getting down on your back and saying, you got to sell. It is this desire to maintain the joy, the peace, the love, the fellowship of the Garden of Eden from inside, maintaining unity. So ask yourself right now, and I love this picture, with all your possessions gathered around you and your recliner chair so comfortably under you, ask yourself this question. Would I be ready to share my possessions? My money, my car, my food, my extra bedrooms, my clothes, my recliner chair, my lawnmower. Every one of us has a lawnmower, don't we? And we don't need multiple lawnmowers. Just think, if we have things, why do we hold them so close? Will we not share with those who have need? Regardless of the suspicion that they're not going to keep it as well as we keep it, you know, although I don't know if I can trust David because he's not so good with lawnmowers. If we already are living in the garden, shouldn't we do all we can to maintain the unity of the garden? There's another final challenge that arises from this passage found in verse 14. And again, it's all about unity. I find it interesting that in order to maintain unity, this internal unity that Nehemiah so desperately is fighting for, to avoid any threat of division amongst his fellow Jews, look what Nehemiah does. He refuses to let his position as governor elevate him above his fellow Jews. Verse 14, moreover, he says, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. He was being privileged by King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was sending from Persia all sorts of rich foods and wonderful gifts. Bottles of wine. Sounds like somebody you know. Grange Hermitage. And Nehemiah says, sorry, but I can't accept that gift. Why? Because someone might get jealous. Someone might look and say, how come he has it and I don't have it? And what does that do? That foments division and dissension in the ranks of God's people. Unlike so many of today's politicians, Nehemiah refused to use his position for personal gain. No helicopter flights. It's interesting in verse 15, Nehemiah criticizes those Jewish governors before him who did take advantage of their position and used it. And he uses these words, to lord it over the people. Nehemiah is extremely clear on this point. He says, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. You won't catch me using what many people would say, oh, but that's your entitlements. You're allowed to use those. No way, he says. I'm not going to do that because it'll divide the people. In Nehemiah's mind, the only way for Jerusalem to be a city of peace, of shalom, a place of unity, was for him as a leader to firmly reject all forms of privilege and status that would cause division or disunity amongst his fellow Jews. Jesus talks about the exact same thing. Mark chapter 10. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Exact same words that you'll find in Nehemiah. Lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great, whoever wants to be a leader, whoever wants to take a position, must be servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we thought Nehemiah was a good model, but you know Jesus is the greater model. Washing the feet of his disciples. For he knew that the only way to maintain the garden of God for which he died was by walking in a profound and humble awareness of our equality before God. Serving one another humbly, even as Jesus serves us. I want to finish by taking a quick look at Revelation 22. Only picture form here. I'm not going to take us to the scriptures just yet. But I want you to remember that when John describes his vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, what does he see? It's an odd thing that you cannot paint or capture in a picture. Because what John sees is both a garden and a city at the same time. Now, have you ever seen a garden city? Almost the picture is impossible to put together. And that's kind of why I chose this picture, because it's so blurry and hard to understand what it is. It's this image of something beyond what we can even imagine. And so city-like qualities, expansive walls to keep out evil, while at the same time it has 12 massive gates that never shut to let those in who truly seek after God. And like a city, it has immeasurable quantities of gold and precious gems, and every street is paved with gold. And who would even bother with corruption or bribery? But at the same time, it is a garden with a tree of life whose leaves bring healing to the nations. There's no more illness, no more disease, no more death. And there's a massive river running down through the center of the city, and there's no more famine or hunger. There's abundance, and peace and harmony are shared by all its citizens, for the Lordship of God constantly keeps watch, constantly sheds light on all the citizens. There's one more thing I want you to notice about this garden city. You see, go back to the Garden of Eden. Only two people, right? Go to the rebuilt Garden of Eden in Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. 50,000 people. But in this one, in this new Garden of Eden, this new city of Jerusalem, what do we see? We see a vast multitude. People from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. Too many to count. Now, how do we get to there from here? Well, we get to there from here by getting to where we are from the Garden of Eden through the rebuilt Jerusalem. You see, in every generation there's a challenge, and the challenge is twofold. To keep out the external threats of idolatry, and to keep out the internal threats of division. And what this picture means is that finally, God has a people who know how to keep out the external threats of deceiving spirits and idolatry. They keep them outside the garden. And at the same time, they know how to fight selflessly against the internal threats of division and disunity by choosing to live in love and harmony and generosity. And that is the only reason why this new Jerusalem has now become a city overflowing with humanity. Redeemed humanity. Because finally, the church has grown. And it's grown because people are attracted to what they see in this church. They are attracted because we are keeping out idolatry. And we are keeping at bay any broken relationships or any hint of disunity or division. We are fighting on both fronts, the external and the internal. We are walking in the blessing of God's Spirit, living in the power of His forgiveness, glued, with our eyes glued on the cross. This is attractive to the world, and this church is attractive to the world. That's why we're growing. What do we have to offer? Unity. When two people, two cultures, two languages can come together as one, already there's something going on that people are saying, wow. And they want to be here. And we need to tell more people and draw them in, not to make our church great or large or so we can have the most sophisticated whatever, but just because we're on the road to this picture. where every nation, race, tribe, and tongue are gathered together around the throne. Why are they gathered? Because they see the Garden of Eden. They experience the peace and the joy and the love that is only possible in reconciled lives. The result is a garden and a city as one. And so St. John concludes his vision in Revelation 22 with these words, the words I want to conclude with today. He says, "No longer will there be any curse." What is the curse? The curse is idolatry, falling into sin. The curse is division and disunity and disharmony. The curse is anything but the Garden of Eden. And John says, no longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. In other words, there's this harmony of unity, of servanthood. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, no more darkness, no more disloyalty or shady practices. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, that's where we're headed. How much do we reflect it now? How much are we guarding the walls, guarding the gates, making sure nothing will enter in that will corrupt us? And also guarding our hearts and guarding our relationships that nothing will from inside will divide us. For then we will begin to see the Garden of Eden here, as we already have begun to see it. And that's why you want to be here and why I want to be here, to experience the blessings of God Almighty, who stands in our midst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for our church. Help us to continue the fight, that nothing of idolatry or false belief will ever enter into this place and ruin who we are and corrupt our understanding of your grace. And at the same time, that nothing will cause division in our ranks, that you will continue to bless us with peace and servant hearts, that we might love one another even as you have loved us. Go before us, Lord, we pray, for the sake of this world, that one day it will be true that all the world will gather around your throne from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue and declare that you indeed are Lord.